Understanding the Bela was for me. And you know, I just said that to Brother Don, that before you can be a good leader, you got to learn to be a good follower. So I'm trying to follow Ralph and his instructions. Otherwise, he'll pull the button that opens the manhole under here.
Well, you just spent the last little time talking about being on time,
George. Amen. Amen. You know what? We lost track of the time because we kind of started late. Now, where do I go from here? All right. I'm going to try and go and watch my time here, too. And see where we end up. Okay. Let's go to this fun part of this book now. You gentlemen may want to leave. I'm looking behind me for a door. You know, I figured there needs to be an escape hatch here somewhere before I start. I need to be gone. You know, I spoke at a ladies' conference once, and I said to them, do you know why women live longer than men? You know, it's true that women live longer than men. You shouldn't record this. It's okay. It's an established fact that women live many more years than men. And women control the wealth of this country, you know, because they're the beneficiaries. But this wasn't original with me, but someone tells me that the reason women live longer than men is that they don't have to live with a woman. Now, just in case you want to stone me, I'm on your side. I'm on your side. Page 19. Now, this is an area that, you know, we live in a time and an age today where this is on the agenda throughout our world, throughout our country, the equality. The equal pay for equal work, and it seems to be a real war and a fight that's going on in our world, which spawned the liberation movement, the women's liberation movement. And even near to here, there's a bit of a fuss brewing over in Augusta about the Masters and the golf club over there and the privacy of the golf club and the right of women to be a member and all that. Well, I don't think the church has a problem in terms of the equality of men and women. I think the scripture is very clear on that. Alexander Strauch from Colorado wrote a great book, and if you can get hands on it, you should. It's titled Equal But Different. You have it there? It's good. Buy it. You have it for a dollar? Oh, because I'd buy a few for a dollar. I didn't pay a dollar for my copy. Right? I sent off there and they sent me a copy. I got another one I gave to someone else. But he wrote a really, really good biblical based theology on the gender issue. And this has always been raised. Now, it's not raised so much by women who have grown up in the assemblies, but women who get saved and come into the assemblies, and now they're wondering, what's going on here? There's a silence here. There's a lack of involvement here by our women folk. What do they have, a second class salvation experience? No. Well, this is something we have to talk about, and we have it here in the book, so that it's very, very clearly understood that the equality of men and women, but our roles are different. Just like in marriage, husband and wife, equal, but different roles, different roles. And we start right there at the top, the position in the new creation, one of equality and unity, Galatians 3, verse 28, which is a verse that you probably know well. But it reads like this. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you be Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. This verse addresses three issues. It addresses the issue of racism, neither Jew nor Greek. It addresses the issue of classism, neither bond nor free, that means slave or free. And it addresses the issue of sexism, neither male or female. You're all one. Men and women get saved the same way. Men and women enjoy the same blessings that Paul speaks about in Ephesians 1, 3, verse 3, I think. We're all blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Men and women share the same hope. Men and women share the same baptism of the Spirit. Men and women share the same Word of God. Men and women, you know, the sevenfold unity that you find in Ephesians 4. All of those, men and women share. We're a part of the body of Christ. We're equal. We're equal. But our roles are different. Our roles are different. God has created men and women to fulfill different roles in our world and in the church. That's why when I speak to parents concerning bringing up children, I say to single mothers, you cannot be a father to this child. You can be the best mother that you can be. You be the best mother under God that you can be, but you can't be a father because you're not a man. A man cannot be a mother. God didn't make us to be mothers. And I know there's a feeling out there that you can have Mr. Mom. And there are men who feel that by staying home and their wife working because she can earn more. I'm not getting into that at all. But I'm saying you cannot be a mother. A man cannot be a mother. God didn't make it. Last week we were talking about men. You know men don't have laps. You understand? You don't understand. You ask her. Well, that's right.
Yeah.
Women have laps. On which I saw my wife do this in a restaurant. She had a baby. My son's 3 months old. She turned her down, but she had her across her lap. I never seen a man do that. Men don't have laps. Men don't put children like that. Men don't hold children the way women hold children. God made us different. God made women to be mothers, and He made men to be fathers. He made women to be wives, and He made men to be husbands. And He addresses us differently in the Scripture. But when it comes to the blessing of God and what we have in Christ Jesus, there's a equality. I can't have more of God than any woman. And a woman can't have more of God than is available to me. God makes us available to draw from Him all that He has. We're talking in our church now on Tuesday nights. We're doing a study on spiritual gifts. Every child of God, the Scripture teaches us, is gifted. Every one of us has a gift. Some have more than one gift. But the fact is that women are gifted, men are gifted. Women are equal to men. But God has designed in His perfect plan an order that we must follow. That men have been given certain responsibilities and women have been given certain responsibilities. And what happens in our world that causes confusion is when we switch roles. That's what's happening in our world, where men are not being men and women are not being women. And that brings confusion. Brings all kind of wrong ideas. Where today women look like men, and men try to look like women. And there's a blending of the species. And that was never God's idea. Never God's idea. So, under two you see there, the place in nature and the local church, headship is defined in 1 Corinthians 11, 2 to 3. 1 Corinthians 11. verses 2 to 3. Now, where is this? Somewhere. Here I have a picture. First Corinthians 11. Verses 2 and 3, you read this. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I deliver them to you. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. What is the Apostle Paul, under the power and influence of the Holy Spirit, telling us? That God has defined headship to look something like this. God, Christ, man, woman. That's all you got said. Verse 3. The head of every man is Christ. The head of Christ is God. The head of a woman is a man. That's God's order. This is not open to negotiation. This is God's way. This is what God has written. This is how we accept it. We don't vote on this. We don't open it up for a new improved order. We can't switch it around. This is what God has said. This is what God's word tells us. I would have you know. Paul wants us to know. He doesn't want us to hope so, guess so, or think so. He wants us to know so. Right? Over and over in Scripture, Paul writes, I don't want you to be ignorant brethren. I want you to be knowledgeable brethren. I want you to be brethren who know truth. Right? So he sets this up. And he says, this is the order. This is headship. God, Christ, man, woman. There is a voluntary submission to accepting this order as God has revealed it. And you will write, see there on that paper, there's no inferiority because Christ was subject to his Father voluntarily, but not inferior. Because he said, I and the Father are one. That's John 10, right? Verse 30. I and the Father are one. He said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And yet, over and over, at Lazarus' grave, he said, Father, I thank you that you hear me. He said, I do always those things that please the Father. He was subject to the Father. When he went into the Gethsemane's garden, and the weight of what was about to happen to him flooded his soul, he bowed and he prayed three times, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet the Scriptures teach that the Lord Jesus Christ was equal with the Father and had all the attributes of the Father. John 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. This is God. There is no attempt in Scripture to tell us that Jesus was ever anything less than God. But he subjugated his power and made himself accountable to the Father. He was not inferior. And neither is a woman inferior to a man because the headship is vested in men. When a policeman stops me, comes like this in traffic, that policeman is no better than I am. But power has been vested in him. So when he says to me, stop, I better stop. Power has been given to him. Authority is vested in him because of that badge that he wears. And now I'm subject to him. But as a human being, as one of God's creation, we're no different. We're equal. We're equal. God sees us in the same light. It's a voluntary submission. Now, I don't have to submit, but I'll pay the price. He says, stop. I go around him. Blue lights come on. Pay the price. We don't have to. There's always consequences for when you don't do it God's way. Always. And when we do things our own way, we tend to muddle up God's program, God's plan. When we have our own agenda, when we say, well, you know, this is how they do it on the job, and so we can do it here at the church like that. We're not going God's way. You see, because this book doesn't direct how we do things on the job, but it is the authority for how we do things in the church. This is the Word of God. This is what God has given us to guide our steps, to direct us in the path of truth, so that we do things God's way. We do things God's way. God wouldn't go to all the trouble He did to create this book, to preserve this book, to give us the Spirit of God to enlighten our vision, to understand this book, so that we can ignore it. So this submission is a voluntary submission. The Lord Jesus Christ was voluntarily subject to His Father, but never inferior. And so when we understand this business of headship, we will understand how headship is demonstrated in the head covering of women. And so we teach that. Someone said to me, well, I came to Decatur, not all the women had their head covered. I say, yeah, I know. We teach it, but we don't police it. Or maybe we should, but we don't. We leave it to the older women to get together with those who are rebellious, who need a word in season. And soon a lady came to me 8 years after she came to Decatur. She said to me, Brother Hart, did you like my covering? I go, had a covering? You know, she never wore a covering. She said, I finally got it. I said, you did. You see, because you can wear a covering because it's style. You can wear a covering because it goes with the outfit. But you need to wear a covering, and we're going to get that, because it's right. And the first reason why women should have their heads covered is because they're in agreement with God's order. It's another symbol. Okay, so let's get into symbols again. Baptism is symbolic. The Lord's Supper is symbolic. Head covering is symbolic. There's no magic in head covering. Some small, some smaller than some. Where to be head covering, it should be seen. Right? But it's a sign of subjection to God's order. It's a sign of subjection to God's order. Every time a sister would say to me, well, Brother Hart, why do we need to do that? I said, let's go back to the scriptures. I said, would you notice that God addresses men first? You know, we think that God doesn't, this passage just has to do with women. No, no. Verse 4 says, every man praying or prophesying having his head covered dishonoreth his head. Now, there are two heads in that verse, right? And it's two different heads. Every man praying or prophesying having his physical head covered dishonoreth his spiritual head. That's what it's talking about. We need to understand that very clearly. He has his physical head covered. You dishonor this head that they talked about in verse 3. The head of every man is Christ. So if I pray or prophesy with my cap on, I'm dishonoring Christ. And throughout our churches, we don't have any trouble. I go in the door and there's a young man sitting in the back with his hat on. I take it off and put it in his lap. You know, I don't ask him anything. You know, because today we live in a world where the guys have their hat on. Frontways, backwards, sideways, you know. And they do. Guys come into your house for dinner, they sit down, take your cap off. Now, I can get away with that because of my gray hair, right? And they say, you know, he don't know any better, you know. So they don't get mad at me, so they take their cap off, you know. But God addresses men first. Just any man who's going to pray. And for years, old school, guys would say, go to the stadium, have a word of silent prayer. Take their cap off. Right? They're not even in their assemblies and they know right. They take their cap off. So he addresses men first. And then he goes to verse 5. He said, but every woman that prayeth or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonoreth her head. And if a woman uncovers her physical head, she dishonors the man. According to God's order. To me, it's a simple thing. But we need more. Why do we do it? To be obedient to God's order? To show that I agree with God. And everything about our life is to agree with God. You know that. When I got saved, I agreed with God. God said, I'm a sinner. You say, right. He said, you need salvation. I said, you're right. He said, if you're going to get forgiveness, you've got to believe in me. I said, you're right. To be saved, we had to agree with God. And if we're going to live lives that are spiritual and uplifting and be a blessing to others, it's when we begin to agree with God and do things God's way. If you're going to fight God, you're going to lose. You're going to lose. So the first reason why women should cover their heads is that it's a sign of subjection to God's order. I agree with you, God. The second reason is that the Bible tells us that a man uncovers his head because he is the glory of God. He's the image and glory of God. And in the presence of God, 1 Corinthians 3, I believe it is the last verse, 29, says that no flesh should glory in the presence of God. So when a man comes into God's presence, it's because he's the image and glory of God. And he says this here. Right? Verse 7. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head for as much as he's the image and glory of God. So he uncovers his head in the presence of God. He prays. This is why. But the woman is the glory of the man. And so she covers her head in the presence of God. Because man should not exhibit his glory. The glory of man should not be exhibited in the presence of God. And a woman is the glory of man. So you've got to remember that the woman was made for the man, not man for the woman. And that's scripture. Paul talks about that too. But the third reason is, what is the glory of a woman? Her hair. It's in verse 15. If a woman have long hair, it's a glory to her. And I like to tease the ladies that I don't think women spend time on anything as much as they spend on their hair. I think women spend more time on their hair than on any other part of their body. I know they spend more money. This is their glory. And so when ladies come in, I'm being very careful. You see, I'm looking around the room now before I say what I'm about to say, is that the ladies that cut off their hair short of here, I say, you left a lot of glory on the floor in there. And my daughter cut her hair off, and I said to her, boy, you have very little glory walking around with now. You know? But it's her glory. And so in the presence of God, you say no. So one is that I wear a covering. A woman will wear a covering because she understands God's order. Two is because of this issue of glory. And three, I say the issue of offense. If you understand in the Church of Jesus Christ or the local church in which you worship that this is the teaching of the body of Christ here. If you understand that this church teaches head covering and you don't do it, read verse 32 of chapter 10 of Corinthians. It says, give no offense neither to the Jews, nor to the Greeks, nor to the church of God. Give no offense. Don't do something that deliberately offends. Because your heart's in the wrong place. So sometimes there are women who will wear a covering, not because they understand, but because they don't want to cause offense. Or they don't want to raise questions. But it is even better when they wear a covering because they understand. Because then they're in line with what God teaches. They understand God's order. They understand God's order. And how we do things in the world is not how we do things in the church. And the church was never meant, and there's no doctrine that was meant to beat down women. Because God values women. But God has an order. And He has reasons for that. So the head covering is taught. And the head covering should be practiced. The other privileges and responsibilities. Matter of fact, you know, Paul says in verse 16 of chapter 11 where you read, if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom. neither the churches of God. And I read that to understand no such custom of uncovering. In other words, in the churches, there's no custom of not covering your head. It is covering. It is doing it God's way. But when you look at that, page 19, you see other privileges and responsibilities, and you see all the lists there. Prayer, teaching, service in assembly, pastoral care, give living lessons to angels concerning the subject. Because in verse 10, you read, "For this cause ought to the woman to have authority on her head because of the angels." It simply means that the angels watch you to see how you respond to God. The angels are watching you to see how you respond to God. So you say, "Well, I'm not going to do what the elders say. I don't want to do it. I don't want to wear something anyhow." Angels are watching you. And the angels, you know, the angels only know how to obey. They don't disobey God anymore. They learned their lesson way back when. So the angels in heaven only know how to obey. And they can't understand how we, who have known salvation, we are the beneficiaries of Jesus Christ leaving heaven to come to earth, to become a man, to give his life, to go back to heaven. We could disobey. They can't understand that. Angels are watching. Angels are watching me. The angels are amazed when I don't do what God wants me to do. Because they only know to do what God wants them to do. So you look at that, number 7 talks about spiritual worship, evangelism, childbearing and rearing, hospitality, teaching and guiding the younger women. And that's there. Under D, you find the prohibitions, keeping silent in the assembly. And there are two passages of scripture. One is 1 Corinthians 14, verse 34. And this whole chapter 14 addresses a meeting in the church. Verse 23 says, "If therefore the whole church be come together into one place." This is addressing what happens when the church comes together. And so verse 34 says, "Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also set the law, and if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church." Husbands is a poor translation, I believe, there, because I think that women who are single need to understand that you ask the male in your life, the mature leader in the church, or the male in your life. Because if it only meant husband, then you'd be lost if you're single. You wouldn't have anybody to ask. It addresses silence in the church. Nowhere else does God tell the woman to be silent. It gives her the opportunity to practice evangelism on the streets, in her home. It has opportunities for her to have Bible studies in her home. It has the opportunity for her to teach younger women. Titus tells us that. The older women should teach the younger women. Younger women can teach the children. It has the opportunity for you to be exercised in all kinds of different kinds of services. But it says, keeping silent in the church. Now, when you take 1 Timothy 2, 11 and 12, and you group it with this passage, Paul says in verse 11, "Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection." That's 1 Timothy 2. "Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection." And then he writes, "But I permit or suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence." And what we have determined from those two scriptures is that God is telling us that women should not teach or occupy a position of leadership in the church. Women should not teach or occupy a position of authority in the church. Our position is not that you cannot speak, because then literally, you could not say amen. You could not read together if they say, "Let's read together the scripture." We believe it has to do with teaching. that women should not teach a mixed congregation in the church, when the church is gathered together. That's God's way. That's God's word. You know, when Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 14, he has a verse beyond 34, maybe 37, 38. He says, if any will consider himself to be spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. So what he's writing under the power of the Holy Spirit is not something that we can argue with or play with or change or update or make new and improved. It's not. It's something that we have to accept. And women shouldn't teach in the church. What can they do? We allow women in our assembly that if there's a notice for the women's retreat, that they can give it. We ask the ladies to go up and generate interest in the women's retreat because they can do it better than we can. We we have a special meeting for our, after the class on new membership, and we have baptism, and we call their names out, and we bring them into the full fellowship of the church on a Sunday morning. That Sunday night, we have a testimony meeting where everyone who comes into the church, male and female, stands up before the church and gives their testimony audibly. They're not teaching. They're telling how Jesus came into their hearts, and so that everybody in that church can hear them say that they are saved. We have a third example of missionaries who come to us from other places to give reports. They've gone away on a missionary trip, and they come back to give reports, and we allow women to give reports. But we insist on the fact that they don't teach. They don't open the Word of God. They don't. Because that's our understanding of that. Because we feel that if we go to the other side, let total silence, then you're going to create a situation that you cannot. And I don't think God ever intended to be in the adherence to this scripture. So it's something that you need to think about. Understand and practice. And see where God would lead you as you look at that. So he says, no scripture requires silence of women in groups other than the assembly. And then he gives the purpose of God with great regard to headship. And he gives those illustrations. So let me touch one other thing. How much time do I have? 10, 12, 15? Let me touch on giving 22. And here again we have a practice. When we teach giving and we tell the saints that giving is a principle that we teach, because giving is a part of our worship. We tie giving in with our worship. In assemblies, we don't take offerings usually in any other meeting but the Lord's Supper. That's true for most of our assemblies. Every so often, we'll take a building fund offering in our 11:30 preaching service. And we have lots of visitors who come there and who would like to give something. And we have a box at the back of the church, and they can drop it in there. But we don't ask for funds. You know, we don't take offerings from the unbelievers because we believe, as you do, I'm sure, that the Lord's people should support the Lord's work. But giving is a part of our worship. Giving is a part of our worship. And we teach this because we tell them that it is possible to give without loving, but it is impossible to love without giving. Say that again. It is possible to give without loving. As many of you know at Christmas time, you're giving stuff, you know, taking money you don't have to buy gifts you don't need for people you don't like. So it's possible to give without loving, but it's impossible to love without giving. And so when you read the scripture, John 3:16, God so loved that he gave. Come on, help me here. Don't be so quiet. You're not in church. Yeah, you're in church. It's downstairs. Ephesians 5:25 says what? Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Galatians 2:20, Paul says what? for he loved me and gave. Giving, always following, loving. And those of you who are married and those of you who hope to be married know that you understand this. That when you talk about you love somebody, you give to them. You give them your time, you give them your energy, you give of your resources. You're always looking, what can I give them? Because you think that by giving them something, you'll impress them. And sometimes the bigger it is, the better. You know. Well, that's how it is with God. If you understand how much you love God, if you say how much you love God, you're going to give to Him. You're going to give back to Him. And we keep on telling folks this, that giving is a sign of how much you appreciate God. Your giving is directly related to your love for God. And so I tell people that when we talk about giving of your time and talent and treasure, if you want to see how spiritual a person is, look at their diary, how they spend their time. Look at the checkbook, how they spend their money. That's very convicting. If you take your checkbook for a year or for a month and you add up what you spend on for yourself and for the normal expenses of life, and then find out what you give to God, you find out that you come way short. We come way, way, way short. And then we say, oh, how I love Jesus because He first loved me. And we sing about how we love Jesus. But you know, I guess I prefer to sing about how much Jesus loved me. I am so glad that my Father in heaven tells of His love in the book He has given. Wonderful things in the Bible I see. Dearest of all is that Jesus loves me. And Philip Bliss wrote, I am so glad that Jesus loves me. And I believe with all my heart that it is better to be loved than to love. Because I give back to God of myself and my energy and what I have because He loved me and gave Himself for me. He demonstrated giving to the utmost. And so He expects me to learn from His example. We are partakers, the Apostle Peter tells us, of the divine nature. So we need to learn how to give. Because He gave. He gave. And so we have several passages here that talk about giving. General references that we must give. Scriptural rules for giving. We go down here. And then the one that would get your attention is number four, the giving of tithes. But before you get to number four, number two talks about giving according to income. Deuteronomy 16 and 17, I believe, says, every man shall give as he is able. As he is able. That means God holds each of us responsible to give based on our ability. God doesn't judge me off your standard, and He doesn't judge you of my standard. God knows what each of us own. There's everything. There are no secrets with God. God knows everything about us. And as a result, I oftentimes say, it's not how much of my money that I give to God, but how much of God's money that I keep for myself. Because it's all His. We better believe that. So we should give according to income. We should give according to how God prospers us. A quick story about the farmer who wasn't doing so well, and his pastor went to see him and told him if he would start tithing. And he says, well, you know, I can't tithe now because things are really bad. And there are people who feel like that, you know. I owe so much, Brother Hart, I can't give. I can't give what I would like to give. I said, why do you owe so much? Did God come down and sign all these things? Put you into all that trouble? No, well, this pastor told this farmer, he says, you need to start giving while you can. Whatever level you are, you start giving. And so God prospered this man, and his giving and his tithe went up and up and up and up until one day he called the pastor and he says, you know, I can't give anymore because he says, this figure that I'm giving is too large. He says, I have so much now, he says, I can't afford to give this much to the church. And the pastor said, well, that's easy to solve. He says, either you give what God has prospered you to the church, or we can pray that God brings you back to the place where you can afford to give what you need to give. And you know, if we don't give according to our income, God will match our income with our giving. And He'll bring us to that place. So it talks about giving according to income. It says without ostentation. Matthew 6 and verse 3. When you do alms, let not your left hand know what your right hand is doing. We don't have to advertise it. We don't have to straighten this well-worn dollar bill out so that everybody can see. You know, and some of us don't do that. You know, we just talk about what we do. You know, we drop words. I was sending this money to this brother. You know, God says your giving must be between you and Him. It's not something you advertise. It's the people who do that have their reward. So giving is something between you and your God. That's why we tell new members that we are never going to check you. You know, as one of the elders, I don't have to see nothing about the money. I never see, I don't know anything. I don't know, I don't want to know. I don't want it to color my thinking in terms of who I use or what we do with someone or the opportunities we open. I don't want that. So we don't know. What we do is we teach it, and then we leave it between you and God. And you and God got to settle what you do, or how much you give. Freely, you have received, freely you give, Matthew 10 and 8, with simplicity, or the word there, I think in your book, I think I changed it to generosity, or generously. You find that in that book? On the two? Yeah, this is a brand new book, I want you to know. I changed all kind of stuff here before we brought it here. Generously, right? That means you give generously. You don't give as little as you can. Because God doesn't give us like that. You know, our trouble is we give with teaspoons and God gives us with shovels. You know? And God doesn't want us to be a funnel where we take in a lot and give out a little. He wants us to be a conduit that as He gives to us, it flows out. Because God's given to us generously. And if we're going to follow the example of God, we've got to give it every regularly, every week, 1 Corinthians 16:2. Our giving should be regularly. We can't give now and wait again. God's enterprise doesn't run that way. And if you're linking your giving to your appreciation of God, it means that you give regularly. Because I appreciate Him all the time. I appreciate Him every day, every week, and every month. And finally, cheerfully. And that probably is the hardest part. For us to give cheerfully, instead of holding on to it, you know, you can't get it out of your hand. Oh, let go. Yeah, you don't. You know what that word means in Romans? Is it Romans? 2 Corinthians 9:7. God loveth a cheerful giver. A better rendition of that is hilarious. That means we really are happy and laughing and grateful to say, God, here it is. I can't wait to give it to you. That's how we give. That's how we give. Now, let me quickly touch on tithes, because you can look up all the others. We can't go through all this. We're here till next Thursday. Under 4, giving of tithes. This gives trouble to some places, and we need to just look at 2 scriptures. Turn to Genesis 14. In the back of this page, from pages 23, 24, 25, 26, I want you to read that when you go home, right? Giving to God, an article written by Robert Laidlaw in Auckland, New Zealand. Genesis chapter 14. Why are we reading this? To show you this, that this business of tithing, most of the time we shy away from talking about tithing because we say it's a law. It was given to Moses to give to the children of Israel, and because it's a law, we're not under the law anymore, and therefore we shy away from talking about the law. You know, much like we talk with members on that kind of stuff. We just back off. And so the tithe is not for us. The tithe is not for us. Well, what the scripture does, these scriptures do, simply put, is to show you that the tithe is a principle that began before the law was given. The tithe is a principle that began before the law was given. Genesis 14. This has to do when Abram came back from rescuing Lot. And verse 17 says, "The king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chilion, and of the kings that were with him at the valley of Shaveh, which is the king's dale. Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was a priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, 'Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the Most High God who hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand.' And he gave him tithes of all." That's the first mention you have of tithes in the scripture. He gave him tithes. Abram responded to the servant of God, the priest of God, the theophany, this appearance of God, and he gave him tithes to express to him God's goodness to him in his deliverance of Lot. He gave to him. And you know what happened afterward. They tried to give him, the king of Sodom tried to give him stuff, and he said, "I don't want anything from you." He says, "Nobody is going to say that they made Abram rich." He says, "God, whatever God gives to me, I give back to him." That's what he was talking about. In chapter 28, turn to chapter 28 of Genesis. Chapter 28, and this has to do with Jacob. This has to do with Jacob and the dream that he had. And from verse 11, he came to a certain place and tarried there all night. Verse 12, dreamed, and God made him the promise that he had made to Abraham before. And verse 15, he says, "Behold, I am with you." And verse 16, Jacob awaked out of his sleep. And verse 17 says he was afraid. And verse 18 says he rose up early in the morning and took the stone that he had put for his pillows and set it up for a pillar and poured oil upon it. And he called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of that city was called Luz at first. And Jacob vowed a vow, saying, "If God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall God be my God, and this stone which I have set for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give the tenth unto thee." A principle, not a law, not a commandment, but a principle. We believe that the tithe is God's ageless principle for where we begin our giving. Let me say that again. We believe that the tithe is God's ageless principle for where we begin our giving. That's why the scriptures speak of tithes and offerings. If you give the tithe of 10%, it doesn't stop your giving. If God has prospered you beyond that, you keep on giving as a mark of your appreciation, as a demonstration of your love for God. But this is why later on, God established the tithe among his people when he gave the law to Moses. And he used that. But it is God's ageless principle of giving. And Malachi talks about robbing God of the tithes and offerings. And I believe, now you can't find this in scripture, because I believe with all my heart that if the Church of Jesus Christ today truly tithe on what God has blessed us with, the church would not have a need. The church could accomplish all that God wants us to do. But it's because we have made our own standard for giving that many times we lack. Many times we have to take special offerings because we don't have an abundance. I'll give you a good illustration of this. I'll close with this. When we just started Decatur and we were at the YMCA and we decided to build and we needed a mortgage, and we went to Stewards Foundation, and they said to us, "How do you know you can pay this mortgage?" They wanted to know somehow. We had about 50 people by this time in fellowship. And we called a meeting of the church together, and we asked every member to write down on a piece of paper without their hand, without their name. Without their hand. Their teeth. to write down on a piece of paper, without their name attached, their earnings, their yearly earnings. We got this. We gathered the papers together, and we totaled it, and we took 10% of that. And we gave that figure to stewards. And I'll tell you this. When we were 50 strong, we gave more than now that we are 200 strong. We never failed to collect what we thought we would get. It was always that or more. Because God's people decided to give to Him. And what happened, I guess, over the years, is that as we grow, people say, well, we have more people here. No, I don't have to give as much. Yeah, I'll cut back. I can do this. Three more pairs of shoes. Five more pairs. Yeah. And they two more TVs and the rest of it. And God's work is there. If God's people would give as God commands us to give, as God instructs us to give, as God encourages us to give, better yet, if God's people would give as God has given, the church would have no need. We need to teach people to give. We need to teach people to give. We can't police them in their giving, but we need to teach them how to give. And we need to talk about it. And we cannot back away from the subject. Amen.